does pause in life's pleasures and count its many tears, while we all sup sorrow with the poor. There's a song that will linger forever in our ears. Oh, hard times come again no more. It's the song, the sigh of the weary. Hard times come again no more. How we tremble before thee, have mercy we implore. Oh, hard times come again no more. It's not a very well-known song, but I love singing it. I sing it by myself in the car a lot, and especially, it sounds sordid, especially I love singing it at Christmas. We forget that Advent is not traditionally to do with waiting for something fun and exciting. It's not really to be equated with that impatient enthusiasm of a child that just wants to open his presents. That's not the sort of waiting that we should think of when we hear the word Advent. Advent is waiting for mercy. It is feeling tired and lost and waiting with real hope for deliverance. It's more like being stuck on the side of the road when your car breaks down, in the dark, in the freezing gales, waiting, just waiting for anyone to drive past that might be able to help. Waiting. But anyway, there are different kinds of waiting. Waiting, as I say, like a child with a sense of entitlement, and waiting with hope. It just all depends what you're waiting for. So I'll ask the question before we start. What are you waiting for this Christmas? Are you waiting for presents? Or are you waiting for the hard times to come again no more? As we read through Mary's prayer, we realize that this is a very perceptive psalm. It is steeped in references to the Old Testament. It ties up the whole history of Israel. It bundles it up with her present situation, what was going on in her life right then. And then it projects it forward into the unclear but very hopeful future. Mary knew what she was waiting for. She knew what the real world was like and that the mercy of God was very much needed. Even whilst waiting, whilst literally expecting a baby, you can read that she is actually waiting for something more. She's waiting for deliverance, for someone to come and save her. The great thing is she knew that the Lord would. So what are we waiting for? Let's read it through together a bit closer, shall we? I'll split it into two sections. The first section is verse 46 to 49. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. I like to use these first few verses just to say something about Mary and her character. It's a very personal psalm, isn't it? She speaks not only of Israel's salvation, but actually of her Savior. She says, my Savior. And of the mighty things that God is doing, it's actually the things that God, the Mighty One, has done for her. She's wearing her emotions on her sleeve, as it were. And the two attitudes we see most clearly through these few verses are her joy and her humility. She is just overwhelmed, isn't she? It's bubbling over with good fortune. She feels elated that the Lord has done this for her. She knows that God is moving in mighty ways, and she senses it. If we're honest and we think about it, she senses it in a way that we actually never could. When we actually dwell on it, every time that baby moves within her, she knows that God is doing something new. So the reality is she felt daily for 9 months the presence of God's activity within her. Think about it. As her tummy expands, that little dark line appears. It's called the linea negra, kind of up in the middle of your belly. The belly button eventually pops out. Those muscles and ligaments in her hips start shifting, maybe even stretch marks. The discomfort when she walked, when she sat, when she tried to sleep, needing to go to the toilet every 20 minutes because the baby is pushing against her bladder. Every time she is aware of the presence of that baby, she is aware of the presence of God. She is joyful and acutely aware that she, a servant, does not deserve any of this goodness. Joy and humility all mixed up together. But there's more, isn't there? She isn't just waiting for a baby. Mary's prayer is personal, but her expectations, what she's waiting for, are actually very outward focused, far-reaching, global in scale. It's easy to wait for a present. Just a few weeks now. Or maybe we're not waiting for presents, I guess. We're maybe just waiting for a day off work. But that's possible to do, isn't it? It's manageable to hold on to the joy and humility as you wait 9 months for a baby. By the end, you probably get a bit fed up. Lose a little bit of the joy, maybe. That's understandable. Could you wait with Mary 30 years and still have that joy and humility? Can you wait even longer? It all depends on what you're waiting for. What is Mary waiting for? What is she expecting? Let's read on. As you move through the rest of the psalm, you realize that, the first thing you notice is a grammatical thing. It's so boldly in past tense, isn't it? It's declaring what God has already done. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty thrones. He has fed the hungry. He has helped his servant Israel. These are the things the Lord of God of Israel has already done. And she's right, isn't she? She's got a good grasp of her of Israel's history. You can attach all sorts of Bible stories here, scattering the proud at the Tower of Babel, bringing down the mighty thrones of Pharaoh under Moses, of the Philistines under David, of the Babylonians during the time of the prophets. He has fed the hungry with manna from heaven. Or that little story, remember, about Elijah and the widow, the widow's oil and flour that never ran out. He has fed the hungry. The Lord has helped his servant Israel time and time again. She can look back and boldly say, "This is my God. He has done these things." That's not what she's saying, is it? Can you feel the subtext in this? It's like an elephant in the room. As soon as we think of her current situation, we realize there's actually a loaded significance to all this. An unmarried teenager with a baby, it's pretty safe to say that she's probably surrounded by a lot of proud thoughts, a lot of people with proud thoughts in their hearts. As a young girl shamed by her circumstances, she is now officially the very bottom rung of society. And everybody is entitled to lord it over her. Wherever she turns, there will be people acting very mightily on their thrones. The village elders, local rulers, Roman empires, you name it. She's right at the bottom. And hunger. We don't know for sure, but I can pretty much bet she knows hunger. A northern rural town in first century occupied Israel. I reckon she knows hunger. He has helped his servant Israel. The resounding subtext of all this is that God hasn't helped. Not yet. Israel is still very much surrounded by the proud, by the mighty. It is still oppressed, still hungry. The Lord hasn't shown his strength with his arm in these days. Not yet. That's exactly what Mary is waiting for. She's waiting for the permanent solutions to these huge problems. And that is the amazing thing, isn't it? She is waiting. So now we have, in my opinion, what Advent is all about. Mary is waiting for Jesus to be born, sure, like any mother. But Mary is looking beyond that birth. She's looking at what Jesus will do. She's looking at how messed up her world is. She's reading her Bible, and she knows that God that revealed himself then will do so again through her son. Now we get to my two big points, and I'll stop after that. First of all, Mary's prayer. I'll actually have a drink before we get big. First, Mary's prayer reminds us that as we wait at Advent, we need to learn to lament. And secondly, as we wait at Advent, we need to learn to hope, really hope. See, both are necessary, and you find both intertwined in Mary's prayer. So let's start with a lament, eh? Like that song that I opened with, sometimes we need to pause in life's pleasures and count its many tears. So often, I don't know if you agree with me, I feel that Christmas is used by people as a chance to ignore and to forget what is troubling them for the rest of the year. Tinsel, presents, Cliff Richard songs, they're kind of a very welcome distraction that we're all happy to go along with. If we can focus on sharing and happiness and being kind to strangers for a period of about 3 to 4 weeks, then it'll make life a bit more bearable. I hate to say it, I even find maybe sometimes the church message at Christmas is often one of absolute joy, with no room for much else in the inn, as if Christ's coming has answered all of life's problems and fulfilled all of God's promises, so there's actually no promise left. But if we are to deal with Christmas seriously, instead of going along with the world, then we can't afford to be so blinkered. Karl Barth said in a Christmas sermon in 1930, I don't know if you agree with this or not, but he says, "To pretend that with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God has already begun and that it is present and visible in the church today is false retrospective enthusiasm. World history since the birth of Christ has still been the story of the same dark age that existed before Christ." That's even before World War II. Advent is a time to be honest and humble and recognize that we are still living in a land of darkness. As Zechariah will say in Luke chapter 8, in a few verses time, verse 78, he says, his prophecy, "Sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." It's a very hopeful prophecy, but it makes very clear where we are right now. The sunrise shall visit us from on high to those who sit in darkness. The truth we proclaim in Advent is that it hasn't yet. Advent is a time of recognizing that we need a savior. ISIS, corrupt governments, the massive refugee problem sweeping across Europe and North Africa. We can move closer to home, child abuse, family breakdowns, ill health, you name it. We need a savior. In Mary's prayer, we see this mini catalogue of Mary's felt needs. It's phrased in a very victorious tone, and we'll get to that in a minute, but the tone shouldn't diminish the content. People are pressed down by the proud and selfish, oppressed by unjust, mighty thrones. People are truly hungry. We need a savior. If Christmas is going to mean anything, then we should at least spare time to reflect on the reality of the situation. We need a savior. You need a savior. I don't know if you heard about the good news of Mark Zuckerberg having a baby the other day. He made quite a bold announcement when that baby was born. This is a little bit about what he said. He said, "While headlines often focus on what's wrong, in many ways the world is getting better. Health is improving, poverty is shrinking, knowledge is growing, people are connecting," subtext, thanks to Facebook. "Technological progress in every field means your life should be dramatically better than ours today," as he speaks to his new baby. Whoa, what news feed is he reading? And does he really think that technological progress is going to make anything better? Seriously? We need a savior. on a personal level, on a global level. Advent is a time for admitting it, surely. But Advent, as I move to the next section, is not hopeless lamenting. It's actually the opposite. It's hopeful lamenting. I started with Mary's joy and humility for a reason. It's because Mary's song is gloriously joyful and humble. Her lament is mixed, very much so, with a confident hope. Mary is desperately waiting for a savior. But the amazing thing is she knows that savior is coming. She knows because she's read her Bible. So she can say, he has remembered his servant Israel. He is coming. My savior is coming. So when? When is it coming? Well, the baby will be born in a few months. But the truth is she might have to wait a little longer for that baby to actually pull down any mighty thrones. So when then? 30 years? 33 years, as tradition says? Jesus dies. 3 days later, he rises again, conquering death and sin. Well, yes. But she might have to wait a little longer before there is no more hunger and the rich are actually sent away empty. So when then? 100 years? 1,000 years? 2,000 years? Truth is, Mary is still waiting, but she knows he is coming. It's the hardest bit to say, but there's an oft-repeated sentiment that's kind of said around Christmas time that we should always remember the cross at Christmas, that Jesus was born to die. And I wouldn't want to diminish that in any way, but I think sometimes it's helpful to emphasize that Jesus was born to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend into heaven, and to come back again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Remember that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9? We've already hinted at it, the one that speaks about a land living in darkness, seeing a new light. Probably what Zechariah was thinking about in his prophecy. It speaks of a baby being born, and it makes the same grand statements that Mary did, that this child will see the end of our enemies. He will establish one throne to rule the world in fairness and justice, a kingdom that will never end. We can get excited when that baby is born, but we mustn't think that that promise has therefore been fulfilled. Advent is about waiting and hoping. So in truth, we're not waiting for Christ's birth this Christmas. He has already been born, if you didn't already know. God has already become flesh, become one of us, and revealed himself to the world through Jesus. And we're not waiting for the cross. We don't have to wait any longer. Jesus has died and rose again. He has dealt with sin and death. And we can feel today the impact of that. We can know today new life that he gives because of that. There is a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hebrews 9:26 says it. He says, as it is, he has appeared once for all. It was a historical event at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We don't have to wait for that. We can claim that now. Sin is defeated. We don't need to suffer its guilt anymore. We can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ now. It's Romans 6 verse 10. We're not waiting for his birth. We're not waiting for the cross. But Hebrews 9 continues with this, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see it? Are we eagerly waiting for our Savior to come again? Surely this is the confident cry of Mary's song. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. What are we waiting for? Surely we're waiting for that. Advent is the confident hope that Jesus has been born, that Jesus has died, has risen again, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to deal once and for all with the injustice we see in the world day after day, to satisfy the poor and the hungry, to banish all pride and to lift up the humble. What are you waiting for this Advent? Let's pray that as we wait for the risen and incarnate King Jesus, that we can find time to lament, that we can get real and honestly turn to God and cry out that we need a Savior. And I pray too that as we wait, we can have hope. Hope that lasts through all the Christmases to come. A hope that says, my Savior has come already. He will come again. Let's just pray before we sing our final song, All to Jesus I Surrender. It's the song of the weary just like us and so many people throughout the world, that hard times would come again no more. We who are found safe at the foot of the cross, safe in Jesus' hands, hope that is steadfast and certain. We know because Jesus died and rose again, that he is coming again. Father God, help us to hope. Help us always wait and have that picture set before us that one day there will be no more tears. Help us to always look to you. Amen.